A few weeks ago or so, Pastor asked me to speak on this topic of roadblocks to modern missions. And if you think about a roadblock, in fact, Bill Reagan was telling me earlier today when he was down in North Carolina filming and doing news reporting for the hurricane results and all of the water that they were dealing with. There was a time when they were on a hill and they saw a car headed towards a roadblock where the water had just completely washed out the road. And the car stopped for a second and then decided to go around the roadblock and ended up getting stuck in the water. He had to climb out of the car and walk out. And the policeman that was standing next to Bill is just kind of commenting, you know, he thought he knew better. And obviously he didn't. And so when we think of roadblocks, sometimes we think of, well, this is something that either impedes me from making progress or something that stops me, keeps me from going any further. And if we think of a roadblock in that way, it's kind of challenging to say that there's any roadblocks. Right? Because as we study the book of Acts, we see the only time when the gospel could not make progress was not when somebody tried to stop it, like when we were reading in Acts 4, and how the government tries to stop them from preaching the gospel, and it just goes forward. And sickness doesn't stop them, and imprisonment doesn't stop them, and all of these things come up against them. It doesn't really stop them. The only time we see a true roadblock in the terms of stopping is Acts 16. And the one doing the stopping was the Holy Spirit. He forbid Paul and Timothy from going in to teach in to speak in Asia. Right, so that's the only time we would have a roadblock if we are going to use the term to mean it completely stops you from making any progress. However, there are some obstacles that either make it challenging or difficult or remove us entirely from being in that position of gospel work or missions. And we could, again, we could go through the whole book of Acts. And that's originally what I thought of doing, is just kind of walking through the book of Acts and just highlighting all of these obstacles. But the list is quite long. So, for example, we could, if we were just to look at the first half of the book of Acts, here's what we would have to deal with. They had obstacles such as earthly pursuits. They were pursuing things in this earth rather than pursuing the gospel goal. There were distractions from the mission. There was ignorance that they came up against. There was religious opposition, like what we read about tonight in chapter 4. There were some who resisted the Holy Spirit, and they died, right? There was some situations like that. There was a lack of understanding in several instances. There were episodes of discrimination, both on a racial level and on other levels. There was also political opposition that comes up. And again, that's just the first half. So, you know, we could go through that, and I'm not saying that wouldn't be a profitable study, but really for our time tonight, we kind of need to narrow our focus a little bit more than that. So what I'd like to do instead is to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll highlight what Paul highlights for us here, five different obstacles or roadblocks to gospel work or to modern missions. And we'll see that what Paul highlights here is what we're dealing with today. It's not like Paul in his day had certain obstacles and we have different obstacles. So I reached out to our gospel partners that are in other parts of the world and asked them to share with me some of the roadblocks that they see or some that they've encountered or those that seem to come up time and time again. And I'll share those as we go throughout. Let me just share a few that Mark Batory gave me. So we support Mark Batory. He works in the GFA office, and he has an opportunity to encounter not only a lot of different missionaries, but a lot of different mission fields, and to see what's going on there and what's hindering them. And he said, number one, the biggest one that he's dealing with, by the way, just to clarify, when we talk about obstacles, we can't say, well, an obstacle doesn't sound as menacing as a roadblock. Right? Therefore, it's not necessarily important. No, Paul says he restricts his freedom and is willing to suffer persecution rather than set up something that's an obstacle to the gospel. He tells that to the Corinthians. And so anything that presents an obstacle to the gospel or makes it difficult for people to hear or come to the gospel is something Paul says, I'd much rather get beaten up. I'd rather get stoned than put an obstacle or something that would prevent people from hearing the gospel. So these are not little things. These are major things. But here's what Mark Batory said. In terms of getting missionaries to the field, here's one of the biggest ones that they deal with, and that's recruitment. Years ago, they had tons and tons of people coming saying, we want to go overseas. We want to take the gospel to a different place. And now it's hard for them to even recruit people and say, hey, would you consider doing this? And he gave some reasons why he believes that to be the case. Other missionaries mentioned that as well, that it seems like it's difficult now to find young people who are willing to be committed long-term to a missionary project. They might go for a week or 2 weeks, and then they're done. They've fulfilled their missionary quota, and now they don't have to do anything else. Missions has been taken care of, and sin has been eradicated in other parts of the world, apparently. Secondly, he said, securing of visas. Now, if you've ever traveled overseas and you had to get a visa, it may have been pretty easy for you. You may have taken a couple of weeks, maybe a month or two, and you say, okay, it's not a big deal. But sometimes these missionaries, it's taking them a long time. As we've been noticing with the Perrys in Chile, how difficult it has been for them to get residency paperwork. Right? And so often, Mr. Batory said, they have to start applying for their visa while they're still on deputation, because if they wait until after they're done, they'll be stuck here for a year or two. And there are some countries that still won't just let them in. Whereas it used to be, it was real easy because we had things that that other countries wanted. They wanted Americans to come, and now they don't want Americans so much. He even mentioned Dr. Dreisbach. His support when he went out was $95 a month. And imagine how many missionaries we could support if it only cost us $95 a month. And yet, the price goes up because not only do they not necessarily want a lot of heavy American influence, but they're going to charge us an arm and a leg to get over there and to take care of all of these things. And so the cost of it is somewhat prohibitive, and the securing of visas is not only time consuming, but sometimes it's impossible. Sometimes it just doesn't work out, and the missionaries then have to make other plans. Another one he mentioned was restricted access countries, and we're familiar with that. That is countries that say you can't come in and do missionary work. If you want to come in and start a business, you can do that. And so there are a number of missionaries that want to go to these restricted access countries that say, okay, I'll start a business. But imagine, you know, designating a big block of your time. Imagine how much time it takes to start a business in a culture you're not as familiar with, speaking a language that you're not as familiar with. It's going to take a lot of time just to get the business up and running and viable. And then in your spare time, you're going to try to be a missionary. And we know some that are doing that, and that's, you know, it's a worthwhile endeavor. We just recognize how much more difficult it is to do that. And so some will say, I'm just not going to go there. I'll go somewhere else. I'll go where it's easy. I'll go where I know I can get in. And so missions that needs to happen in those restricted access, or we might call them creative access countries, oftentimes doesn't happen nearly as often as it needs to, because people aren't willing to put in the effort to do this. So we have all of these obstacles. And we should look at it not just as, well, these are obstacles that missionaries go through. We need to see that these are the same obstacles we are probably going to go through. If we're wanting to share the gospel the way we're supposed to, if we're going to be actively involved in our end of the partnership, not just praying for them, but also being involved in gospel work, we're going to face some of these same obstacles. And so this is something that's applicable to us as a church. As we were reading through Acts 4, hopefully some of that started to resonate with you, and you started to think, you know, when opposition comes up, whether it's from the government or whether it's from others persecuting us or whether it's a sickness or whether it's a financial need, it doesn't have to just be the missionaries that we try to reach out and help. It should be us reaching out and helping one another with these things. And so these are issues that we are probably already facing or are going to face, and we need to recognize the difficulty or the obstacles that we have that are just the same as what they went through in the first century church. So we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we won't go necessarily line by line, but we'll try to cover the bulk of the whole content here in summary form. So I'll try to stick close to my notes so I don't get off on rabbit trails and miss something important. The first obstacle that I notice is the obstacle or the roadblock of self-reliance. The obstacle or the roadblock of self-reliance. If you're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice verse 1. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Those who want to do things on their own, those who think, well, I've got what it takes. I can just go out in my strength, or I can go out in the finances that I've got. Or I've got the backing that I need, so I'm just going to go and do it. These are not people who are going to succeed. because they're relying on their self. And he says, don't rely on your own strength, but be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So in order to accomplish this task of missions, which we're going to see designated here in verse 2, to accomplish that, we have to be strengthened by the Lord. We can't be self-reliant, right? And so here's what a couple of the missionaries shared with me. One said, I think to sum up the biggest roadblock to missions is my pride. Thinking that I am always right, or refusing to be patient, or trying to preserve my dignity, refusing to be vulnerable, feeling like my supporters require me to be perfect or without any struggles. Here's a missionary who says, my biggest obstacle, the biggest roadblock that I have in considering missions is my own pride. Another missionary mentioned, he said, there's an unwillingness sometimes in missionaries to adapt. This can happen in how we conduct our church services, expressions of patriotism, or our political views. And Philippians 2 is the answer to this. Jesus adapted, he became a man, a servant, and he was willing to die. Right? And so as we follow Jesus' example, we have to recognize Jesus didn't just show up as this spirit being and just expect us to understand all of these things. He came in the form of a man, took on flesh, became a full man, and died as a servant in a shameful way. He identified with who we are. And this missionary is saying, when you go to a different culture, or even if you're in a culture that has changed over time, we need to recognize that we have to adapt the way Jesus adapted, not to the sinful aspects of the culture, because that's not what Jesus did, but to adapt to who they are and who we are trying to reach. Another missionary alluded to nationalism, and he said that there are many who refuse to accept the foreign culture and customs. That is, they try to import Americanism into a different culture. If you're going to do what's right according to the Bible, you have to do it the American way. Right? And this is a roadblock. This is saying, I'm not willing to do what Jesus did. I'm not going to rely on Jesus' strength. I'm going to rely on my strength, and this is the only way I know how to do it. So I'm going to do that. One missionary said, continuing to depend on the Lord in prayer remains a challenge. I find that only the promises of God sustain us over time to keep praying for what we know to be in God's plan. Christ promised to build his church, so he is doing it, whether I see it or not. Sometimes it looks like he may be doing it more somewhere else, and this is a process with which we have to grow spiritually and to gain a real confidence in the works of God. We could succumb to cynicism, pessimism, and the like, and start rejecting the rejecters of the gospel. We're going to see that in chapter 2 here as well. But it's impossible to motivate others to work with the Lord if we lose our confidence and cease to pray in hope. So the first roadblock or obstacle we come across is self-reliance, where we don't even pray to God for help. We've got this. It's no problem. And so he tells Timothy, just as he's telling us, that we must be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 kind of gives us, sets up for us that this is gospel work or missions work. So I'll go ahead and read verse 2. He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." This sounds a whole lot like Matthew 28, doesn't it? Right? God has all the authority and all the power, so we trust in his strength. We do what he tells us to do, and what does he tell us to do? Go and to teach others. And Paul repeats that for Timothy. He's like, the things that I was teaching you, you need to teach that to somebody else, to other faithful men. And this idea of entrusting is not just like, hey, I've got this treasure, and I'm passing along to you, and now I can just stop. It actually has this idea of, I'm going to demonstrate this in front of you, and then you follow my lead. And you care for it the way I care for it. And Paul had to care for it the way Jesus cared for it. And so this is what we're called to do. This is the thing that we are tasked with doing. This is missions. This is gospel work. And so how do we do this? Or what would be the obstacle we would come across here? And I would say the obstacle here is exhaustion. Exhaustion. Let's drop down and read verses 8 through 13 as well, because it kind of goes along with this. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I think the roadblock or the obstacle here is exhaustion, because he says we have to keep enduring. And why does he say you have to endure? Well, because he went through a lot of difficult circumstances. And as you read through the book of Corinthians, you start to see, man, Paul had it rough. It wasn't just like a pleasure cruise. It wasn't that he just kind of showed up in a nice culture and enjoyed the food and the different cultural things that they had going on, and every once in a while he kind of witnessed to people. No, he went into a city, started preaching, and then they start throwing rocks at his head. They start beating him with sticks. They start throwing him in jail and whipping his back. And all of these negative things that Paul goes through, and he goes, but it's really not that big a deal. In fact, it's a momentary light affliction that I almost died several times. It's not a big deal. Why? Well, Paul says right here, you have to endure. It's not an easy thing, but what we're called to and what we get to enjoy on the other side is so awesome that this kind of thing is not that big of a deal. And yet there were many who wouldn't endure. There were many who were not faithful. And Paul says to Timothy, he says, you've got to entrust this to faithful men who will go and teach others. And let me just tell you, he's going to get to this in chapter 4. There are others who were with Paul that did not endure. These ended up not being faithful men. And here's Paul trying to tell them, he's trying to demonstrate for them, hey, here's how we endure for Christ. And these guys were like, nope, I'm done. I love this present world way too much. And we have several examples of people who weren't willing to endure. They were exhausted with one thing or another. One of our missionaries says, there are great challenges to leading a church. An American pastor hires a staff of like-minded men. A missionary must take what he's got and try to make them like-minded. It's not always an easy task. Right, but sometimes we get kind of used to, oh, well, we need somebody that can do this. Well, let's go find somebody that believes the same way we do, and he can do this task, and that'll be great. And the missionary, no such option. So he's got who he's got, and if they're not faithful, he's got to start over with somebody else. And this should burden our hearts to not only pray for the missionary, but pray for the men that he's working with, or the families that he's working with, that they will endure. One of the things Mr. Bottori mentioned is he said a lot of times we just pray for the missionaries, but we need to be praying for the people they're ministering to. And we have several missionaries that tell us, here's people that we are working with. Right? If you read Pastor Perry's letters, you'll see, here's Andreas, right? And here's these people, these men that we are working with. And we need to make sure we're faithful in praying for those people. Those are the people who have to take on this task. These are the people that need to be able to endure. Another missionary said, the demands on a missionary are overwhelming. We often have to do everything. Remember Tom Bain we just were praying for? Here he is all alone working on this building for several hours a day. We often have to do everything involved in every ministry that the church starts. This results in physical and mental fatigue, ministry for which there is not enough time to properly prepare, and then we often burn out. Paul says you've got to endure, and it's a lot easier for us, perhaps, because we do have so many others that are working alongside of us. But for a missionary doing all of this work on his own, he's got to learn to endure and not fall victim to exhaustion. I won't read them all. If you're interested, I can share them with you later. But Fred Foster gave me a list of several different items where he's got to spend hours reporting different things to the government. And the costs involved in that are also pretty costly. And he said, one of the things he's concerned about is when he comes back on furlough, there's nobody left in his church that's going to keep up with all of these things. And so they could potentially get into legal problems because the government is requiring, you've got to file this, you've got to file this, you've got to file this. And he's working, 7 to 11 hours just on reporting. It's exhausting, and he's not even doing gospel work with that, although it's necessary for the gospel to go forward. Third roadblock I would suggest is disloyalty. Disloyalty. And I wrestled for a long time just coming up with a word that would be somewhat consistent with the outline. So what I was looking at is undedicated, but that's not really a word, or uncommitted. So we're going to go with disloyalty. disloyalty. Let's read verses 3 through 7. He says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Gives another example. "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Another example. "It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have his first share of the crops." "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Paul tells Timothy that he's going to have to endure suffering. And in order to endure this kind of suffering, he's got to be loyal. He's got to be committed. He cannot be he cannot lack in any aspect of dedication, and he wants to make sure Timothy gets the full picture. So he doesn't just use one picture, he uses three. He starts off with a soldier, and he says, this soldier is not going to get entangled in the affairs of this life or entangled in civilian affairs. He's not going to get another job, basically, is what he's saying. To get entangled in is to become involved in a task or a role to the point that it interferes with your main responsibilities. This is the idea of becoming intertwined into something so tightly that you can't even walk. It's like you've got a net around your legs or a rope around your legs. You can't move at all. And he says a soldier would never do that with civilian matters. Why? Because he wants to please the officer that enlisted him. That's the guy he's trying to impress. That's the guy he's seeking to please. He's not there for himself. He's loyal to somebody higher than himself. And for that reason, he stays loyal. He stays dedicated. He stays committed to the task. He talks about an athlete. He says, if an athlete wants to win, we could say a championship or trophy, he has to compete according to the rules. Right? And sometimes it's frustrating when we're watching sports and they're going through the replay and over, and you're looking at this thing going, clearly the guy was in bounds, unless it's the other team. Clearly he's out of bounds. How are the refs not seeing this? And you wait and you wait and you wait and you wait and you wait. And why do they bother? Because unless you're playing by the rules, you shouldn't be rewarded. And Paul says this is the way it works throughout all of humanity. You expect if you sign up for a competition, you're going to be held to these rules. And so an athlete who desires to be rewarded isn't going to break the rules. He's going to stay faithful. He's going to be obedient to those rules. The third example he gives is of a farmer. My grandfather was a farmer. I've met several farmers. I'm thankful that I didn't have to be a farmer, but I am very thankful that there are farmers. And the reason I say that is because farmers generally have to wake up super early. And that's just not, I don't know. My system just rebels against that completely. But the farmer can't just say, hey, I've worked 8 hours, so I'm going back. He's got to keep at the task until it's done. If there's weeds, if there's animals, if there's something going on that's a problem, he has to stay at the task until it's done, even if it takes him all night long, knowing that the next morning he's got to wake up early and start it all over again. And yet he says, if the farmer wants to eat, he's going to be a hardworking farmer. And so coupled with the last roadblock of exhaustion, here we've got to stay loyal, we've got to stay faithful, we've got to be dependable and committed and dedicated to this task. We can't just walk away when it gets tough. We can't cut corners and try to break the rules or do something that makes sense to us when God says do it a different way. We can't abandon the task. And we think of John Mark, right? Here's John Mark. He's like, yeah, I'll go with you on the mission field. And eventually he's like, nope, I'm leaving. And later Barnabas says, let's bring him next time. And Paul's like, don't you dare. Forget it. You bring him and you're going with him and I'll go somewhere else. We're going to split. We're going to go different directions, which is what happened. Now, thankfully, by the end of Paul's life, he says, next time bring Mark along. He is profitable for the ministry. He has learned to be loyal. He has learned to be committed. But there are other men that didn't. All right, if you flip over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. I need help, Paul says. So do your best to come to me soon. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Paul says, everybody abandoned me except Luke. And there's more than enough work to go around. Luke and I we're spent. And Paul's getting old, obviously. And he says, we need help. So do your best to get here quick and bring Mark with you. He is profitable for the ministry. Disloyalty or lack of commitment becomes something that's somewhat common in our culture today. One of our missionaries said, young people who were initially interested in missions have become gradually tied down by connections in America. They suddenly realize it's not going to be this nice over there. The Wi-Fi is not going to be consistent. Temperature is not going to be that good. They don't have my favorite beverages or whatever, you know. Life's going to be difficult over there, and we start to sound more and more like Demas, who loves this present world and is not committed enough to the task to say, I can do without that. And so we've got to be committed. We have to be dedicated. We should not trip over this obstacle of disloyalty. Another missionary said, unwillingness for God to show mercy. That is, there are some who would say, I'm not willing to do the hard work of ministering to this group because they don't deserve God's mercy. That person's a Muslim. That person's gay. God doesn't deserve to give them mercy. They don't deserve God's mercy. So why would I spend all the agonizing time? Why would I beat my head against the wall with this guy who doesn't really want to hear what I have to say and give him the gospel? Or remember what we were singing earlier tonight about how Christ didn't come to condemn them. And remember, we were like them once before. Right? Aren't we thankful that God's mercy came to us? And so he says, no. We can't do this just because we don't think they deserve God's mercy. That should remind us of Jonah. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, not because he hated Nineveh or didn't like the weather there. He says at the end of chapter 4, he's like, I knew you would show mercy to these people. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place. We do the same thing. When we're not willing to share the gospel with somebody who we think doesn't deserve God's grace. Fourth roadblock. I'm titling it uselessness. Uselessness. That becomes the end result here. It's actually destructive ungodliness, but it starts off with uselessness. Verses 14 to 19 of chapter 2, he says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which does no good. It's useless, but only ruins the hearers. Now it's destructive. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble. Avoid irreverent babble. Irreverent is pointless, worthless, or totally worldly. This babble is chatter, empty talk. He says, put away all of this pointless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene or like cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He says, what you're doing is useless, and it's destroying people like cancer. You've allowed your uselessness to become destructive ungodliness. So he says, don't quarrel over words. What's he talking about? What words is he talking about there? Well, let's flip back quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because this is where this whole topic starts. And he writes another letter, 2 Timothy, and the problem is still existing. So they didn't fix it in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll just read verses 3 to 5. Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Paul says these are people that are teaching false doctrine, and the reason they're teaching false doctrine is because it puffs them up. I've got this corner on truth. I've got this figured out. I know better than you do. Therefore, I'm going to argue with you. This word means such and such. Or that word means this. Or did you notice this word? How often it shows up? And he's like, and you guys are quarreling over something, and it's not true. And all it's doing is it's puffing you up. It's your pride. Which goes back to point one, our self-reliance on ourselves. We think, hey, I've got this under control. I know better. I don't need to actually study like Paul just told us to do because I already know. And Paul's telling Timothy, he's like, the people that you're dealing with, they're quarreling over these words. They're puffed up with pride, and all of this is useless. It's not accomplishing anything. And you get over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, you're still quarreling about words? You're still quarreling over something that's not settled truth? And you're spending all your time doing that? That's useless. The end of this chapter, verses 23 to 26. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul tells Timothy, these quarrels aren't accomplishing anything, and all you're doing is driving away people who God would have saved, perhaps. You're driving them away from the truth rather than bringing them to the truth. This is uselessness. This is a cancer. Remember the aim in verse 1. He says, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your pride. Instead, rather than quarreling, be kind to everyone. Be gentle, even with your opponents, because they might be saved. God might grant to them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So he says, don't just end the fight by just calling the guy an idiot and walking away. Right? You recognize that this is unprofitable, but don't burn the bridge with this guy. Work to bring him to the truth in a spirit of gentleness, not trying to force your way, not proving to him how right you are and how your way is so much better than his way. And if he could just see it from your perspective, he would have all his problems taken care of. He says, no. Deal with him in gentleness. Focus on what is actually true. Study the scriptures to the point where you can clearly articulate the truth so that you don't have to quarrel with people. And if it becomes quarrelsome, recognize this is not the way that leads them towards repentance. It's useless. One of the missionaries mentioned that indigenous church planting or church planting in a different place from where you're from requires national pastors. That is, pastors from that nation. For a long time, we thought, well, Americans need to go over and just do American church in all the countries. And they'll eventually learn how to do it our way. And we realize that's proud. That's being prideful. That's not what God called us to do. Paul doesn't go to all these churches and say, now let me show you, this is the Jerusalem way of doing it. Right? And we see there's a great diversity in all of these churches. So we need to recognize indigenous church planting requires national pastors. But in the European context, this missionary says, such men are a rarity. And there's also great limitations regarding where men can go to get training. You know, we have seminaries and Christian colleges all over the place, and that's just not the luxury that many have in other countries. This becomes an obstacle for them because they need people to teach them not to go and quarrel about words. And it seems like the great number of people that are going over there are either Mormons or Catholics or Charismatics. Not Catholics, Charismatics. So you get over there and they start looking for miracles. They start looking for healings. They start looking for speaking in tongues, which is words, right? That's not what Paul's talking about here, but I just thought it was funny. So he says, don't get caught up in these controversies, quarrels. Focus on preaching the truth. One of the missionaries wrote, after 25 years on the field, I found that my study of scripture and biblical understanding had reached a plateau of stagnation. At the end of his paragraph, he says, becoming dull does not help a church to grow, and it may limit the spiritual growth of a church fellowship. Because of all the time and extra effort they're putting into all these other things that they're doing, they don't have as much time to study, and so that becomes the stale part of their ministry, which becomes an obstacle to growth in the church. Something that we should pray for them for, that they would not only be able to get their tasks accomplished, but that they would have enough time to be able to study the scripture so they can present it clearly and not get into petty quarrels that are useless and become destructive ungodliness. The last roadblock is, I'm going to call it corruption, because dishonorableness doesn't fit very easily into my outline. So we're going to go with corruption. But it's the idea of not being honorable or being dishonorable. And Paul says verses 19, the end of verse 19 through the end of the chapter, he tells us that we must be cleansed from that which is dishonorable. And all of this is related to what he was just talking about in terms of the truth. So let's read from the end of verse 19 through the end of the chapter. It says, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work, which is what we should desire for ourselves and for our missionaries. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You know, from verse 2 on, we've seen this is the point. He's saying, this is the work of the gospel. This is the work of missions. This is what we want to do, is to reach out to these people who need God's help. And yet, we may not be a fit vessel to do that. We may be corrupt or dishonorable, and therefore unfit to do this work. This is a strong one. This is where we disqualify ourselves from being able to do ministry. And we see it in our country a lot. They're seeing it in the foreign fields as well. People that don't keep themselves pure, people who aren't willing to get rid of the corruption that's in their life. And there's a long list of what that corruption looks like. But the picture here, as he's saying, is that God has tasks that are honorable, and he's only going to use an honorable vessel to accomplish that task. And we can appreciate that. I have a friend named Mike. Mike carries a pocket knife with him everywhere he goes, and he uses it on just about everything. And when I say just about everything, like, I've watched him cut up worms when he's fishing and whatever. I've seen him cut up some pretty gross stuff. And just about any time you need a knife, he is quick to offer his. You're at a wedding and you need to cut the cake. Mike's like, I got a knife. And you can see his kids just cringing. Dad, please don't do that. This thing is the nastiest knife in the world. And certainly, if you saw it, you would gag at the thought of cutting a wedding cake with such a knife. We understand you don't use a tool like that to cut something as precious and as costly as a wedding cake. And Paul's telling Timothy, God's not going to accomplish his holy plan with a dishonorable vessel. You say, but so does that mean I've got to get rid of all my sin? Like, I sin all the time. What's going on with that? Well, Paul gives us a list here. He tells us what it means to be cleansed from this dishonor or this corruption. Let me read one aspect here from a commentary that I thought was helpful. He says of verses 20 and 21, he says, Paul presented his description about commitment in verse 20, but made his intent more obvious in verse 21. His purpose was not to advocate that all types of vessels are useful to the Lord, nor was it to suggest that good and evil inevitably will appear in the kingdom. His purpose was to urge Timothy and others in the church to seek cleansing from the false teachings represented by Hymenaeus and Philetus. The separation from sin implied in verse 19 is specifically urged in verse 21. He says, these people are spreading false doctrine, and you can't hold to that and be useful for the gospel. This is why we've got to remove error from our thinking, from our speech, from every aspect of our church. And yet, what we might be tempted to do is tell the guy, take a hike. Just get out of here. You're causing problems. I don't want to deal with you. Just leave. Or maybe something less kind. So he says, Paul was more concerned that Timothy separate from the false teaching than that he break all contact with the false teachers. That might make us a little nervous at first. What? Don't break contact with the false teachers, really? His emphasis on what Timothy should avoid in chapter 2, verses 14 and 16 related more to the content of the false teaching than to the person of the false teacher. We know this because later in the chapter, Paul would appeal for Timothy to instruct false teachers so that they could repent of their heretical views. Now, that's not easy. It's a whole lot easier just to say to the Muslim cleric, I don't want to deal with you. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. And yet, Paul doesn't say that to Timothy. Paul doesn't say, blow him off, get rid of him. He says, you entreat him, you respond to him in gentleness. You're kind to him because God may grant him repentance, just the way he granted it to you. Reject the false teaching. Don't let that attach itself to you. Don't hold on to that or receive that and say, well, okay, I'll believe some of what you say if you believe what I say. No, we have to get rid of all of that. But he says, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't miss this opportunity to reach out in grace and mercy to this unbeliever so that God might have a chance at bringing him to repentance. So what is this uncleanness that we have to get rid of? Well, he identifies it in verse 19 at the end there as iniquity. Iniquity can either be an act that violates the standard of right conduct, or it can be the quality of injustice, unrighteousness, and wickedness. And that's what it is here. Something that's unrighteous, something that's unjust, something that's wicked. He says in verse 22, he calls it impurity. The men were just at a retreat where we focused on the topic of purity. And why is that so important? Because it's one of the obstacles that keeps us from being able to be used of God for this ministry. It disqualifies us from being vessels of honor. He says you must keep yourself pure. You can't be a Mike Dene pocket knife and accomplish this task. You've got to keep yourself pure and free from iniquity. Also, in verses 23 through 26, he highlights ignorant controversies. As we need to be cleansed from error, but we also need to not walk away from the opponents. Jesus didn't come to condemn, and remember, we once were the same. We sang that right before the message tonight. These are roadblocks. These are obstacles that can keep the gospel from having free course in the life of those in our culture or on the mission field. Now, we must reject these. We must cleanse ourselves from these, it says. You say, wait, I thought that was God's job, was to cleanse us from sin. Well, yeah, it's what he does. He does cleanse us from sin. But in this case, it's something where we are willingly choosing to hold on to something that he's trying to take away. And Paul says, cut it out of your life. don't let this stick to your life. You should desire to be one of these vessels of honor that's able to be used of God to accomplish his task. Let us pray not only for ourselves. Let's certainly pray for ourselves. Let's not just pray for people in our congregation. Let's pray for our missionary partners and their families and those that they're working with about these specific roadblocks, that God would protect them from that. Because verse 1, coming back to this, he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What is the point? Paul says, here's 5 roadblocks that are going to impede the gospel's progress, but you cannot get through these roadblocks on your own. You have to have the strength of God. And graciously, he gives it to us for free. It's not something that's going to cost you extra. It's not that you have to purchase the premium level of Christianity. He offers it to us freely. Are we desiring to be used of him? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much that you are sovereign over all things, and that you will not allow your plan to be thwarted. And yet often we use your property to accomplish the works of your enemy. I ask, Lord, that you would rebuke our hearts. Help us not to trust in ourselves, but to lean on your strength. Help us not to desire the corruptible things of this world, but to desire to be useful to you. May we not be proud and quarrelsome, but be kind and gentle towards those who do not have the truth. Help us to desire to be faithful to you and not to be disloyal. And we ask that you would give us endurance as we go through difficulty. We ask this not just for Westerville and Columbus. We ask this for your entire creation. We ask that you would be with our missionary partners and those who are in difficult circumstances right now, that you would grant them your strength, your grace, that you would give them endurance, that you would help them not to get quarrelsome, but to be gentle and to be a vessel of honor. We look forward to the day where we will rejoice together with our brothers and sisters from every tribe and tongue and nation. And until that time, may we be faithful in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.